this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we find ourselves, where we are in a series working through the book of Ephesians. In 2005, there were two archaeologists who were responsible for discovering this treasure. This one here. It's kind of hard to see, I guess. On my computer screen, I could see it better. But it's circular, it's round. That's someone's hand who's holding it. And it's actually a necklace that you would wear, a woman would wear around. They were responsible for discovering this treasure from Bulgaria's Bronze Age. And here's how they found it. They were in a tiny town called Dabin, Bulgaria. When they stopped into a local shop, all they needed to pick up were some cigarettes. So we can thank nicotine for allowing us to find this treasure here. And they noticed the clerk who was wearing this gorgeous necklace that looked incredibly expensive. It's kind of what would be the equivalent of our CVS or Walgreens, something like this. And the woman told them that it was her husband had found it in the fields nearby where they lived and had given it to her as a gift, like for birthday or something to that idea. But upon a closer examination, here's what they revealed: that the necklace was made from gold beads dating back to 23 BC. So 20 years before Jesus, this necklace had been made in Bulgaria, of all places. And this woman who's working at Walgreens, selling cigarettes and gallon of milk in Bulgaria, she's wearing it around her neck as a gift she had received from her husband. This was a priceless artifact of ancient history that had become a piece of jewelry simply to be worn to work. An accessory, if you will. It held sentimental value, but it was of no practical value at all. And I wonder if that's how sometimes we understand the gospel. That we look back on a moment with nostalgia, but beyond the fire insurance from hell, it functions more like a piece of art to admire, something we dust off on Sunday mornings at 10:30 or give allegiance to when we are questioned about our religious identity. But it has no meaningful impact. We treat the gospel as if it were a mere jewelry to hang around our neck. And I was even thinking about this while I was singing some of the words this morning. Do I believe these things? Or is it just kind of something that's kind of in my mental capacity to understand and think? And rather than having meaningful impact, rather these dynamic truths are not altering our lives in any capacity. And that's where Paul is going in Ephesians chapter 1, because I'm going to title our message this morning, Eyes to See and Ears to Hear. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of our tiredness from a lack of sleep, in the midst of a busy work week, I feel uniquely dependent on you this morning to grant to your sheep eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. I preach in faith. I pray that these dear people would listen and respond by faith. Your sheep. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, you have this Trinitarian praise about how God established salvation before the foundation of the world. And then in the last half of chapter 1, it's not Trinitarian praise, it's a Trinitarian prayer in verses 15 through 23. Now, before Paul begins his prayer, Paul is going to commend the Ephesian church for two traits. Look at verse 15. For this reason, referring to verses 1 through 14. For this reason, church at Ephesus, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's what we learn. In your worship guide, you can fill in the blanks if you like. Here's what we learn about the gospel in verses 1 through 14 that is now impacting this church in verse 15. It is this: the gospel's ability to create a gospel culture in the church. The gospel's ability to create a gospel culture in the church. The church at Ephesus is known for their faithfulness. They are known for their faith toward God. They are acting on the promises of God. And the church was known not only for their faith, but for the very thing that Jesus told his disciples that they were to be known for. What was the one thing that Jesus told his disciples that they were to be known for in John 13? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he says to the Ephesians church, to the church at Ephesus, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. The church at Ephesus was not known for their vacation Bible school programs. They weren't known for their dynamic worship ministry. According to this, they weren't known for having a great kind of teacher of the word. They weren't known for an incredible student ministry. Brothers and sisters, what Paul commends the church at Ephesus for is this. These are traits that are hard to quantify. How do you get a metric that measures faith? How do you get a metric that measures love? Oh, the love-o-meter is really strong today at Grace Life. Good job, right? You can't quantify it. But I'll tell you this. When these two traits are missing in a church, everyone feels it, including first-time guests. Brothers and sisters, do we understand that what Paul is teaching here is that this doctrine of election, of predestination, does not just lead to heads where our songs pass a theological grid, that it actually leads into an attitudinal approach in the body of a Christian church. You see, when most Christians think of doctrine, they imagine teaching, I say most generally in kind of the Christian church generally, they imagine teaching that is dry, lifeless, snoozing, boredom. But Paul has just concluded 14 verses of intense teaching on one of the most challenging subjects in all of the Bible, election and predestination. And Paul's understanding of this doctrine is that it produces something. It produces what? It produces faith. It produces affection, love. Paul did not know of a doctrine that affected the intellect that didn't also stir the Christian's affections. So when you come to verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1, as difficult as a teaching, as a doctrine, as it is not intended to sit up here. It's intended to rest here, that then would push us out to faith and love. In fact, we know this for this reason. When you're reading in the New Testament, all the doctrine, whenever Paul writes, the doctrine, the teaching always precedes the applications. We said it this way last week. I think we said the indicatives always precede the imperatives. And I know it's not grammar class, but the point is this, is that the state of being, what Jesus has done, is the foundation on what we then do. So, for instance, we're in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 through 3, teaching. Chapters 4 through 6, application. Colossians chapters 1 and 2, teaching. Chapters 3 and 4, application, right? Chapter 3, verse 1, set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. You could go through Galatians chapters 1 through 3, teaching, 4 through 6, application. You could go Romans, which isn't halfway and down the middle. It's Romans 1 through 11, doctrine, and 12 through 16, the application. Over my point in saying this is this, is that if your understanding of theology and of doctrine is that it's dry and boring and lifeless and leads to nowhere, then you don't understand doctrine how Paul understands doctrine. Because his thinking is this, is that if you can reach the intellect, the mind, that it's going to go down into the heart and affect how we live. So Grace Life, how would we, as a church, be described? Would we be described like the church at Ephesus, that we would be known for our faith and our love? And the best way to answer this is not to give your opinion about what you think. Well, you know, my life group, I kind of get along with, I think, pretty much everybody there. Yeah, I think we're a loving church. But that's not the way to answer. The way to answer this question is this way. Christian, are you a person of faith and love? What could you point to in your life that is demonstrating that you're acting on your faith? And to whom have you been loving to that irritates you, that annoys you, right? The test of your love is not people who it's easy to like. The test of your love is this one, is people who annoy you and irritate you. How are you doing when it comes to your faith and love? And I just put this, throw this out to you. If you'd really like to know how you're doing, go up and ask someone. Ask someone in your life group. What's your observation? And if someone asks you that question, don't sugarcoat it and pat them on the back. Tell them the truth. Well, I think you're a nice person overall, but you tend to get a little testy about whatever this issue is, whatever it is. Or ask your spouse if you're married, or if you're dating someone, ask your boyfriend or girlfriend, or ask someone. And just because, now here's the thing, just because the Ephesians are known for their faith and love, Paul does not mean that they are perfect in any way, because Paul is going to pray that they will grow in their understanding. And so I see in the text, point number two, the Spirit's role to reveal the fruit of the gospel to the believer. So the gospel doctrine affects the gospel culture. And then number two, the Spirit's role to reveal the fruit of the gospel to the believer. For Paul, spiritual growth occurs as our actions are based on our thinking, right? Proverbs enumerates it this way and says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Here's the heart of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, verse 17. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, brothers and sisters, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, see the Trinity here, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul begins, there's three requests here. Paul begins by praying that the Christians would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's not talking about, I want you to have a spirit of wisdom. Okay, I got a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, he wants you to have the Holy Spirit, wisdom, and revelation. See, if you've been born again, it's not that you don't have the Spirit, right? Like, oh, these Christians, they need the Spirit, right? We know that's not it. And you say, well, how do we know that? Well, because in verse 13 and 14, he says we're sealed by the Spirit. So it's not that you don't have the Spirit. What he's saying is this, is we learn that we are sealed with the Spirit, and we understand the Bible is teaching this, that spiritual truths can only be revealed as the Holy Spirit gives wisdom or illumination to understand God's Word. You understand this morning that if you're, this is before you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you did not have the ability to understand the Word of God. It was a closed book to you. But what Paul is saying here is that even for the Christian, those who are followers of Jesus, who have been born again, that you and I still need the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, wisdom, illumination. You need the Spirit of God to turn the lights on for you. You need the Spirit of God to turn the flashlight on God's Word and give you understanding. And his prayer is this. He prays for, he gives three requests. Did you see them? Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Here it is. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. There's the idea of illumination. First request. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. If you have a New King James Version, I think it reads something like this, or that you may know what is the hope of your calling. The word hope, this is the fact here, you'll hear preachers say this from time to time, the word hope here in verse 18 is a great case study. Because the word hope that we use today is different than the word hope found in the Bible. So we say it this way. We say, you know, I really hope the Texans make it to the playoffs this year, right? I hope the Rockets make it to the finals, right? What we're saying is, man, I sure hope it happens. But there's no assurance, there's no confidence that it will. You just never know, right? Okay, that's not what this hope here means. The hope, when you read hope in your Bible, what you are to be thinking of is this, the assurance. Like you can make a bet on this and it's going to happen. The assurance or confidence. So in the New Testament, it's just the opposite. All doubt is removed. And so here's the question. What is the hope or confidence to which you have been called to? He says this, he wants you to know, sister, what is the hope to which he has called you? What does that mean? What is the hope or confidence to which he has called you? Here it is, right? What is the calling that you received? That's exactly what verses 1 through 14 are all about, that this calling that you received began when? Before the foundation of the world. He wants you to have the confidence of your calling. He wants you to have the confidence of your election, of your predestination. Your confidence is this, that your election and calling are sure. That's the hope. Your assurance and confidence that you will see Christ someday is rooted not in your ability to perform, but is rooted in He who has called you is faithful. That He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the hope. He wants you to know the hope, the confidence of your calling. Do you see how that gives you assurance. I don't want to give you a false assurance of your salvation, but brothers and sisters, do you see that when we struggle, when I talk with Christians, the one thing that they struggle the most with is, am I really born again? Have I really been saved? Paul says here, he wants you to know the confidence of your calling. It's past tense. The second request is this, found in verse 18, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul wants you to live with one eye toward this earth and the other eye fixed on eternity itself. He wants you to know about the riches of your inheritance. He wants you to know about the jewelry, the doctrines that adorn your life that seem to be kind of ornamental. He wants you to know the riches of those inheritance. The inheritance that you will receive, brothers and sisters, is not a private party when you enter the gates of heaven. But the glorious inheritance of the saints is this. In the book of Revelation, we learn that there is a great multitude which no man can number, from every nation, from all tribes, and all peoples, and all tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And your glorious inheritance is Christ and this vast multitude through the millennia that you are joining therewith. That is the riches, the glorious inheritance that you have. Friend, your inheritance are not the mansions that we read about or hear people refer to. Your inheritance are not streets of gold and well-manicured lawns. Your inheritance is this. You want heaven not because of gold streets. You want heaven because God is there. You want heaven because Christ is there. And our inheritance is God Himself, where the prophetic word will finally be realized. In 1 Peter chapter 2, here is the prophetic word that will be finally realized, and that is this. Once you were not a people. You were far from the kingdom of God. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is, what was destroyed in the Garden of Eden will be restored, and we will walk with the Lord like our first parents. Here's the third request found in verse 19. He wants you to know the confidence of your past. He wants you to know the inheritance of the future. Here's the final one, verse 19. He wants you to know, he's praying, that you will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so what you're going to have is this. How do you measure immeasurable? Right? How do you quantify love and faith? How do you quantify immeasurable greatness? And so he's not going to try to measure it. What Paul's going to do in the final 2.5 verses here is this. He's going to give you illustration after illustration after illustration of God's immeasurable greatness. All right, are you ready? Because he wants you to know this. So look at verse 18 one more time before we dip into his power. So verse 18, the calling is in the past, right? What is the hope to which he has called you? Past tense. The inheritance is where? Future. And so if your calling is past and your inheritance is future, where's the power for? What's the power for? It's for today, right? So what I'm going to read are going to be like massive fireworks blowing off. And it's not intended for you just to kind of blow your brain. It's intended for the here and now. All right? So the final point is this. The Son's authority to rule. The Son's authority to rule displays God's power at work in your life. That is, the power that God demonstrates in doing for the Son is the same power that is at work in the believer. And God is going to flex his might three different times in this passage. See if you can find them. Verse 19, here they are. How does he flex his might? He's going to talk about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Number one, here it is. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Right? So, he raised him from the dead. That's the resurrection. Here's the next one. He seats him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. What is that? That is, Christ is enthroned above all. And then lastly, keep reading. And he is above every name that is named, not only in this age, bro, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's how God flexes his muscles with Christ. It is Christ's resurrection over death. It is Christ is enthroned above all. And finally, it is Christ's headship over his church. So this is God flexing his muscles. This is God standing before his church and saying, I want you to see my might. I want you to see my power. I want you to see my authority. Not so that you'll just worship me for your inheritance, and not so that you'll just praise me because of your past calling, because you need power, you need strength, you need might between the calling and your inheritance. That's what he's getting at. When Christ was raised and seated at the Father's right hand, when that happened, Christ was placed, get this, above all rulers, above all authorities, all power, all dominion. And the question is, when did that start? And for how long? And the answer is this, is that Jesus is above every name in this age and in the age to come. So, Jesus is above Pol Pot of Cambodia when he was ruling. Kim Jong-un, Kim Jong-il, he's above them. Adolf Hitler, he's above them. From the most egregious of rulers to the most benefactor-esque, I don't know if that's a word, of rulers that there are. Christ rules above all. And Paul will remind us in 1 Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And in 1 Timothy 6, he will write, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Here is what we are being taught. That when Christ was made the head of the church, and all things were placed under his nail-scarred feet, that this is in keeping with the prophecy of Genesis 3, that the serpent may bruise his heel, but that the Son would crush the serpent's head. And though the church, though our gathering, we went to the rodeo this past week, and I don't know how many people were there, 30, 40,000, 50,000, I have no idea. That is an impressive gathering. And when the concert started and the lights going, that was cool. I don't know. 100 folks, 110 folks. Very unimpressive in light of the world's eyes. Out of the weak, not many mighty, not many noble, not many powerful, not many strong, but God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And the church of Jesus Christ, small, insignificant, unimpressive, and even at times it appears to be inconsequential in the grand scheme of life, this is when God does his most impressive work. For who else can bring a resurrection from a graveyard? Who else can crown a baby to be king over all the most powerful potentates of this world? Who else can declare rebel humanity to be under the authority of Christ? Who else can place a Jewish Messiah as the head of the spiritual body called the church, comprised of peoples from every ethnic group? From Middle Eastern peoples, Asian peoples, Indian, African, North American, islanders from every island, European and South American, how is this possible that God would raise from the smallest, most inconsequential nation a Messiah who will rule over this church of all peoples? Folks, this is the power that is at work in and through Christ. You see, when death has a stranglehold, when demons are dominating, when worldliness drowns its victims, when drugs deaden the mind, when illicit addictions silence the conscience, when materialism stifles the affections, it is in these and through these that Christ conquers and overcomes all. Friend, if you are sitting here bound in your addictions, it is not just that Christ is king over all the potentates of the world. He's king over that addiction. And he can break the bonds. The power that raised Christ from the dead and crowns him above all, that made Jesus to be the head of the church, is the same power that is at work in your life. Which means, dear husband, that you can be humble this week and say to your spouse, I'm sorry. Which means, employee, that you can face another week of work in a hostile environment to the gospel and to your own soul. Why? Because the power of Christ rests in you through the gospel, the good news of Jesus. So when Paul wants you to know and to understand, what he's saying is this: if your sin is great, God's power is greater. If your life is without hope, God offers hope that is life-giving. If sin has stained you deeply, God's grace runs deeper still. And only Jesus can cleanse your conscience. Only Jesus can repair what your life has destroyed. Brothers and sisters, do you see how this beautiful doctrine that, yes, is difficult when at first reading it, that what when God is saying that he placed him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in the heavenly places, that includes your life too. And the Christ who rules high and lifted up is also the God who is near and with you in your afflictions, in your sorrows. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us do this. Let us do this. Let us take this doctrine and not just let it go here, but let it penetrate down deep into the roots of our heart and our soul and say this and live a life this week that says, Christ reigns. He's risen. He's resurrected. And because of his resurrection power, patiently, ever so patiently, he has granted that power to free us from our own sins. And may God do this to this body of believers. You who sit here amongst us, may God do this for you this week. Let's pray. Father, the prayer is that we may know